It's a blessing to see all of you tonight. Good evening. It's a blessing not to be in South Carolina tonight, to be up here where the humidity is manageable and we don't soak the minute we step out of our homes. But just want to thank the Lord publicly for all he's done, for his goodness, for his love, for his goodness everywhere it's shown, in the bright times and the dark times. He is good. He works in love, and he is overwhelmingly great, our God. And thankful for his leading, thankful for this opportunity to be back. As Jacob said, this is my first time on a solo preaching trip since 2014, which, thank the Lord. And I know he's on a sabbatical, but I want to thank the Lord publicly for Dr. Dorn. You know your friends when you don't have anything to offer them. And that has definitely been the experience since I came down with Lyme in 2010. I'm not a member of the congregation, the inner city family. After I resigned from the university because of my Lyme disease, I had nothing, no title or anything to offer. And your pastor is one of those people who, in the middle of everything else he was doing for the Lord, he would text periodically to say, "I'm praying for you." And I don't want to imply things about other people. Everybody's busy. I understand that. Not at all. I get the same way, just in my ruts, doing as much as I can with what's in front of me. So I'm not casting aspersions on anyone else, but I just want you to know the heart of the man who leads you here when he's done on sabbatical. Dr. Dorn has been that kind of friend that was needed in the darkness, and grateful for him. If you would please turn to Psalm 73. I'm sure it's not an unfamiliar psalm to you. Psalm of Asaph, and a song of, in parts, questioning, complaint, and then a psalm of resolution and confidence and joy. Psalm 73, let's read the first three verses. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Let's pray before we go any farther. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight as needy people. We need your word. We need your light. We need your guidance. We need your help. So I pray tonight you would guide as I preach. You would use your word through the power of the Holy Spirit to touch hearts and to teach us what you want us to learn. We pray, Lord, that you will show us wondrous things out of your word tonight, and we'll be careful to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many of you are gadget people. Probably the men with the remote control. And certain people like gadgets. I am a gadget person. We have probably 10 coffee makers at our house because everyone does something different. And I want that. It's a running thing with my wife. But when I went to the airport in Greenville-Spartanburg, I always carry a glasses wipe. For those of us who have glasses, they're a royal pain, especially when it's raining. So I always have a microfiber cloth, and I had taken that to the airport because I knew if I was in light, my glasses were dusty. But it's a big deal to clean your glasses, isn't it? Usually it just winds up smearing stuff and making them worse before they get better. So I was walking up to the airport to my gate, and here is this pillar of gadgetry. And it said a car wash for your glasses. And you pay, it was $5 well spent, which seems like a lot when I could have done it for free. But I stuck my glasses in there and watched it spin around and jets of water and then blasts of air. I took it out. They were perfectly dry and they were perfectly clean for probably the first time in several years to that level of cleanliness. But that's what some things in life are like. Glasses that are cloudy or foggy, they distort vision. And there are experiences in life that can very easily distort vision, that we need to ground our observations, ground our faith, our belief, our practice in revelation even when our vision seems to argue with what we know from Scripture. You all have a wonderful church. You have great preaching and teaching. You know Scripture. I grew up in a church where I know, in a place where I know Scripture. But this is more than theology. This is when this chapter, in fact, is the place where theology and knowledge are here. And experience seems to be over here. And it's a struggle. It's a struggle to come through that, to understand what is God doing? What does He want? Why this? Why me? Is it worth it? And that's what this chapter answers. And yes, it is worth it. And it comes from a God who is great and who is good. Now, I don't know many of you tonight. Some familiar faces, some friends, and some family. But I don't know you to the degree that I would like to. Yet we all go through times that are difficult, through periods, seasons of suffering or illness. And they may be acute for just a time. They may be prolonged. They may be even something that's terminal for you. And you know it. The doctors have said so. There are losses. There is suffering. And I don't know what yours is. Very real things. Miscarriages. Loss of parents. Loss of spouse. Loss of others. There's injustice. There's being betrayed by a spouse or a colleague. And those are times when we are plunged into the depths and we need a life raft. We need someone to throw us a line, and we need to understand our experience and how it meshes with what we know and what we believe from Revelation. And that's what this chapter does. When you're suffering, it's like you're in a pit, right? You're in a pit in the shadows. And it's easy to start looking around, and everyone else, since you're in the bottom, everyone else in that pit is higher than you. Everybody else seems to be doing better than you, succeeding more than you. And that's what happened to Asaph. We don't know what it was. Look down in verse 16, if you would. Actually, let's go up to 14. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. So here this man who led worship in the temple said every day, starting in the morning, every day, all day, I am stricken. We don't know exactly what this was, but it seems to have been physical. It certainly was emotional, and it was also spiritual. These things that were afflicting him each day, they felt, it says at the end of verse 14, chastened every morning. They felt like punishment. And isn't that how some suffering feels? Especially when it's protracted. And we look at the hand of God and we think, I mean, I know my heart. I'm not perfect. But this feels like being punished. And I was trying to be faithful. I was trying to keep my heart pure, my hands pure, to live right, to be loyal to you. And yet, this feels like this affliction that begins every morning and lasts throughout the day. It feels like punishment. To the point that he says in verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. That's what it felt like. He was doing everything he needed to externally and internally to keep himself clean, pure before God. And yet at the end of the day, when it's conflicting with these experiences and emotions and pain, he says, is it worth it? Lord, I feel like it wasn't. And I want to hasten to a point before we go any further. There's some boundaries that I want to be clear this evening. First thing is that I know I do not want to cause any doubting spiritually. And I know that it is possible. There's a danger of doing harm even in how one approaches this. How do we know that? Look, if you would, at verse 15. Asaph says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I'm going to tell these observations However true or not they are, I'm going to tell these observations to others. Behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. I would have done spiritual harm if I had just belted out my thoughts before they were sifted through the sieve of God and His Word and revelation. I could have done harm, and I want to do this in a way that doesn't do harm, but will leave us all encouraged and confident in God and joyful in our relationship with Him, no matter the experiences of that day in our lives. So that's the first boundary. Don't want to do spiritual harm. The second, I wanted to be clear, there's no question about where this is going to end. Look back at verse 1. Surely, or indeed, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And there's an exclamation point. He is saying, indeed, God is good. And this will be his conclusion. And it's like a gift. Psalm 73 is like a gift that is tightly wrapped on top and at the bottom with God's goodness. Because there in verse 28, it says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. God is good, and being near him is good. And that's the conclusion. All right? So no doubts. Don't want to do damage and don't want to cause any doubts, but also don't want to make anybody question, is God not good? Even and especially when it doesn't seem like he is. And so the thing I'd like to examine tonight is, because afflictions easily distort reality, like those dirty lenses, you and I must draw near to God. Asaph nearly stumbled. He says that in verse 2. My feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. He knew he was in a spiritually dangerous place when he was in this state, before he heard from God about what he was experiencing. He was close to slipping. And yet, we also know he didn't go there. He didn't follow the path of the wicked, whom he envies in a few minutes. He didn't jettison his faith, his practice. He nearly stumbled, but God kept him. And God needs to keep us, especially when our hearts are aching and our voice is crying out, Lord, help me. He admits he was embittered. It says in verse 21, if you'd look there, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. He was embittered in heart. His spirit was wounded. It was pierced there. And that may be your feeling. That was his feeling. And that was distortion. He said he was senseless and ignorant. And that is a danger until we meet with God, who shows us what he's doing. Or at least shows us what we need, which is himself, our God, our Savior. What Asaph was doing right here and what we tend to do, we're doing what Paul says. We were looking at the temporal and not the eternal. And because of that, we came close to falling. But he looks here at the wicked, and that's what this psalm holds nothing back to. He describes the wicked here. So we're going to, but again, I don't want to prolong this because it's not the joyful and the ending note of this psalm for you or for me. He looks at the wicked and he says in verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant, and as I saw the prosperity, or the shalom, literally when I saw the peace, the good things happening to whom? Not to the other person in church with me. When I saw these good things, this peace, the shalom, happening to, of all people, wicked people. And remember, he's looking through clouded glasses at this point. But he looks at the people around him. He looks at the culture around him. He looks at the people near. And he says, these are people who aren't even trying. And yet, it seems like they have peace when I am struggling. He says of them in verse 4, There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. So they are seem to be living carefree lives, unconcerned, all the way to death. You would think that these people who have no assurance of salvation, no knowledge of God, that at some point in their life, especially approaching death, they would be bound, they would have fetters, they would have pains, they would have concern, but they don't. At least not as Asaph can see on the outside. And in addition to these carefree, unconcerned lives, they're flourishing physically. It says that their body is fat. All right. In this sense, it was, they are abundantly provided for. They're not wasting away. If anything, they're going the other way. In fact, the ESV says that they are sleek and fat, which doesn't seem to go with our definitions today. Sleek and fat, that doesn't seem to work. But there, it meant they are well provided. They're not having to work as hard as the others because they've already got it. They're not in trouble as other men, it says in verse 5. Nor are they plagued like mankind. They don't seem to have the difficulties of getting up every morning and working through work just to provide for my family. And that's my life at this point. With my family that the Lord has given me, just to get up and do that, that feels at times like a trial, a difficulty. And he says, the wicked don't seem like that. They seem to be having more peace, more well-being, specifically in that. It says in verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run riot. These people, you've heard of conspicuous consumption. This is conspicuous prosperity. They have so much. They're so well nourished that even their eyes bulge out. It's a graphic description. And he says, I'm not like that. I don't have what they have. And their heart, it says, they run riot, which means they overflows. Like the rivers in Yellowstone overflowed their banks. Their hearts seem to overflow with their schemes, with their wishes, with their desires. And you know what? They can do it all. Whatever their heart brings up to them, they can do it. And looking at himself, and probably if you look at yourself, are you in that state? Financially and physically and mentally, that whatever comes at you, my heart would like this. You could just drop everything and do it. But he says that's what's happening to them. They seem well off to be having more good things. And because their heart is like that, their mouth overflows with bad things. It says in verse 8 and 9, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. Another graphic description. This is intentional, painful mockery. These aren't nice people. They're not. They have wicked hearts and it overflows just like we know from Matthew. What's in the heart comes out the mouth. And that's what comes out. This mockery, this wickedness. And yet they have peace. They have shalom, well-being. Something's wrong here. That's what it seems like through these lenses. And you would think that people who are mowing people down in front of them, leaving violence behind them, that these would be people that would repel others, right? If they are hurting people with mockery, if pride is their garment, if they wear it as their status symbol, people like that would repel others. But that's not what we find. Look down at verse 10. It says, therefore, his people, perhaps family or others, return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. So not only does this person, the wicked person, have abundance, eat with abundance, drink with abundance, they have enough to overflow to touch others, their family, who comes back to them because they can provide, friends who come to them simply because they can provide, or simply because of their mockery, and they identify with that. Their lawlessness, their wickedness. And these people draw near. It's like a fascination, this opportunism that this person who shouldn't be lovable is popular. And do we see that in the top 10 charts? On If you ever watch the late night shows, people who are well provided, they don't have any worries, it seems to us. They are intentionally malicious and hurtful, who wear pride as a garment and flaunt it, who can do whatever their heart desires. These people have huge followings. I'm not going to harp on social media, all right? But when I say following, you know, you can tell a lot from the numbers, right? And these are not nice people many times. And yet, there are other people coming to them, wanting to be like them, wanting to be near them, wanting to follow them. Let me mention some culturally. Anything Jeff Bezos says. Anything, lately, Elon Musk says. Pops up in your Apple News. Pops up on the evening news. Even if it's outside the field of space or electric vehicles. We care about what he says about anything because he's rich. Well, he's disgustingly rich. But there's this fascination, and everybody wants to know with performers, with, you know, every time a Kardashian sneezes, it's on social media. It's that kind of fascination with people that really, I don't want my kids to grow up like that. I don't want to be with people like that. It wouldn't be healthy. They're not nice people. All right, I'm sorry if I'm hurting your feelings about some of your celebrity favorite celebrities or whatever. And the point is here, you know what? The psalmist had just said he was envying them too. So people are drawn to them almost magnetically, even the hearts of believers, right? Especially if we're in a difficult time, looking around us for people who are better off. That even we, our heart goes toward that. And these are people who, in verse 11, and they say, after doing all of this, living like this, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? You know, many of them would say, well, for instance, basically any president, no matter how he lives or not, gets to the end of a speech and says what? God bless America. Even if they don't seem to know that God, right? So they're not denying these people that he's looking at. They're not denying God's existence. They are, to put it one way, they're practical atheists. They won't deny his existence, but they will say, he doesn't see. He doesn't care. He doesn't know what I'm doing, and he's certainly not going to step in to change or to punish what I'm doing. That's what this is. It's a practical atheism. They're confusing God's patience. And aren't we all thankful he's patient? But they are confusing God's patience with his permission. And so that is the life that they lead. And it brings to verse 12. It says they are always at ease. These are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. They just have an easy life. And while they do that, everything else just keeps accumulating in their life while, and we bring it back to his affliction, while I'm struggling. And that leads him to say, why have I done this? Why have I cleansed my hands? Why have I tried to keep my heart pure? Because from what I observe, it doesn't seem like it was worth it, but it is. So afflictions can cause us to envy, can't they? I'll go even further. Afflictions can cause us to envy, don't they? Because that's been where I've lived for about 12 years. And find my heart going there again and again, which is, this is one of those chapters that has like drawn me into its orbit. Because it's so much like my heart. And so much like my struggle. And we come to envy. Afflictions distort our vision to envy what we shouldn't. But they can also, afflictions can and they should and they're intended to, even as we've sung about and heard prayed about, afflictions can draw our hearts to God, can't they? To bring us through the other side, to live for him, to recommit to him, to speak of him. This God who has taken us even through very low points and deep valleys. Affliction can strengthen your faith Therefore, you must draw nigh to God. Richard Baxter, 17th century Puritan, said suffering so unbolts the door to the heart that the word has an easier entrance. Suffering unbolts our heart. It makes us teachable, right? Because all we can do is lie there and look up. And God uses it very often to unbolt the door of our hearts, that His Word can enter more easily, that He can teach us, that He can draw us to Himself. But it doesn't come through human reason alone, does it? Asaph tried that. We can't reason our way through, okay, I'm sure this affliction, humanly, using my logic, should lead out at this point. We can't, and there certainly is not going to be anything inspirational at the end of that. Any good things coming through because of It's one of the things with Lyme disease. It specifically hit my mind. Anyway, I lost the thought, but I hope you knew where I was going with it. We can't work it around. Well, I guess that's an illustration of it. We can't work it through with our human reason, can we? He had tried that, and it had just led to more hopelessness. It says that it was troublesome or hopeless or weary for him to try to reason it through with logic and reason. But it does lead us to the turning point, and this is the hinge in the psalm. So please don't stop reading with the first part of the psalm, because that's not the end. There's a hinge that swings open that door, and it is here. Well, look at verse 16. We'll start there. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And then the next phrase, don't stop there. The thought doesn't. It was troublesome to me until I came into the sanctuary of God. And then I perceived their end. In the face of God, in the place of God, in the Word of God, that's where we need to go. And that's where those afflictions are designed to send us for the real answers and the real person who is the great answer to what we're going through. Those afflictions are meant to draw us close. And he didn't need human reason, but beyond reason is God's revelation. And that's the thing that we need to cling to. Now, we're not told exactly what happens here. We're not told, was it he just went into the sanctuary for his ritual service, leading the choir? Was it from something he heard, like the solid words that you've heard? Something being sung that he heard that stirred his heart? Was it a prophet? Perhaps Nathan, who came up to him and said, I have something for you. But we know the key was it was in God's presence. And this is the important thing, because when you're hurting, what's the first thing you don't want to do? Sometimes, because you're so conflicted, it's hard to open your Bible because you feel totally forlorn and at the bottom of that pit. Sometimes the hardest thing to do is to get up and to be in God's sanctuary with God's people, hearing God's word, when that's exactly what we need. But those afflictions, those emotions, that perhaps discouragement or depression that's come from it, the first thing those things make us want to do is to distance ourselves. But that's the last thing we can afford to do as a believer in need of God's intervention. And that's the danger, stopping with our thoughts, stopping with our logic, stopping with our emotions, and never getting to God's word and worshiping with his people and being accountable to those around us who are believers. That's exactly what we need. And you know what? There's also something else here, because did you see a turning point circumstantially in anything I've read? It says it turned in his mind when he entered the sanctuary of God, but we don't know if his affliction suddenly stopped. We're not told whether they've changed or not. But what does change And what we need to change is our viewpoint of it. The affliction can continue. In fact, the affliction can get worse if God so chooses. But hopefully, well, and necessarily, we need to have His word for the circumstance now, the circumstance future that God has planned for us. And so he comes to realize God is just. Evil is not now or nor ever will be rewarded. And the wicked, when their judgment comes, it will be severe. It will be sudden. And it will be eternal. Look, if you would, at verses 18 to 20. Here's what he came to understand in the sanctuary. Surely you set them in, what's the next verse? The next word. In slippery places. Not in comfortable places. Not in well-being places that he had thought. These places, the circumstances those wicked people have, they are slippery. They are on thin ice. They are in danger. You set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. There is nothing enviable in any of that, is there? To be the enemy of God outside of faith in Christ. And to have only justice to deserve and to expect from an eternal, righteous God before whom we all must stand. So we must come back to when our heart wanders, when our vision is distorted because of that lens of suffering, we must remember that they are not enviable. Those lives are not enviable, and certainly what's going on in their heart and what's going to happen to them in eternity, those are not things to envy, because God will act. And when he does, it's awful. And I say that in a Christian term. It is awful. It is chilling. It is unimaginable. What those people that our heart goes towards so easily, instead of envying them, we should pity them and be burdened for them unless they come to a point that they know God through Jesus Christ the Son. Not to envy. And God himself will cast them down. It says in verse 27, behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed those who are unfaithful to you. So that's the end of the ungodly, right? The wicked, whom he was envying. But what else does God show him in the sanctuary? Not just the end that these people can expect. He shows him the goodness of himself. He shows Asaph, here, Asaph, this is who I am. And I am the one that you need in this situation and in every situation of life. Again, coming back to the conclusion, which is the introduction. Surely God is what? Good to Israel. To such who are of a pure heart. He is good. And who are those perfect people? You would say, okay, well, maybe I deserve affliction because I'm not perfect, like that verse says, like verse 1 says. Perfect in this sense means faithful to God. They're not free of sin, this side of heaven, but they are people who are loyal to God and are trying internally and externally to please Him. That's their desire. That regenerate heart, the desire is to please Him. That's who this is. And to those people, God is good. And then he comes to this realization, verses 23 to 26, if you'd look there. Nevertheless, I am, you see the next word? What is it? I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand, he's saying that, of God. With your counsel, God, you will guide me. And afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is, sorry, I'm going to the way I've memorized it, which was not in NAS. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you there is nothing on earth. I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This man who had been so weighed down with his affliction, feeling like he was actually being punished by God when he wasn't. He was being loved by God through these dark circumstances to a good end. He had been weighed down, and now he just bursts forth with praise and love for God, because he knows God's presence. I am continually with you all of the time. There is no separation in this life if we know God, and for all of eternity, continually with him, even through the darkest valleys, he is there. He knows God's protection. You have taken hold of my right hand. God has him, and God is holding him, keeping him from falling in verse 2, but protecting him from and in the circumstance where God has led him. His protection. He also knows God's direction. With your counsel, you will guide me. The wicked can't say that, can they? They don't have God's word, his counsel that he gives us that is sufficient for life and godliness. We'll find all we need for life and godliness here in his word. They don't have the Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us in the counsel of God's word. But we do. And so the psalmist gives praise. There's no distance between us. You're continually with me. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you guide me, give direction. And God's reception, he knows as well. And afterwards, I have this life with God. And afterwards, receive me to glory. There is something coming. Our circumstances may not ever change. And that may be the point where the Lord has you, saying he may never want my health to come back. This person I've lost, this child I've lost, will never come back. But these things about God are forever true. He is with me. He is holding me by his right hand. He is guiding me. And after that, he will receive me to glory. And we, in fact, know that for all of us, you may not be suffering right now, but the longer you live, what's going to happen to your body? Because of the curse. All right? It doesn't look peachy for us. Ecclesiastes tells us what happens in old age. The grinders, the teeth stop working, the eyes get dark, lose taste, we lose hearing, all of these things. You know, it's going to get worse. I'm not trying to darken your night. But I'm trying to show how this applies to all of us, because the psalmist even says that. My flesh and my heart may fail, right? And indeed, they will fail. If Christ doesn't come back for us, or if he doesn't take us early in life, my flesh and my heart will fail. But God is my portion forever. He is my rock. He is my rock. He is my inheritance. Portion means inheritance. That the Lord is and in fact, Psalm 16:5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. He is. I may not have tons to inherit, right? Most Christians I know don't have much to inherit. The children of the wicked, the people who go to him because of all of this blessing or peace the person seems to have, they may have a big inheritance coming. That's one of the things that may have led us to envy. But what do we have? It's God. He is our inheritance. And it will never rust. It will never corrupt. And it will never go away. For he will not do any of those things. That is our position. No matter our situation and our circumstances, those are the lenses of revelation that God used in Asaph's life to teach us as well. that that's who God is. And that's who he will be for all of eternity to me. So again, I don't know where you are. I don't know what your current afflictions may be or what God has in store for you. But I do know this God. And through Scripture, we do know his heart. And we do know his love, his goodness, his presence. And we will know his receiving us into glory only through Jesus Christ. Not through anything we ever did, but through everything that he did for us on the cross. Let me close with this. William Cooper, the hymn writer, he wrote a hymn called God Works in... What's the title? God Works in a Mysterious Way. And that came from a place in Cooper's life of prolonged difficulty. He suffered continuous bouts of what we would call depression. For several periods in his life, having to go to get aid from others, have people nurse him because he couldn't take care of himself. In fact, William Cooper tried at least 4 times to end his own life because of the darkness he felt in this world. But he wrote the hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. I want to close with these words from one of the stanzas, which is Asaph's position. This is our position in affliction. Judge not the Lord, the stanza says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense. That's what Asaph was doing. That's what we tend to do. But trust him for his grace, because that's what he gives when we need it. He gives his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides what? A smiling face. That's our God. And sometimes he will call you, he will call me, into dark, hurtful situations. And the danger in those times is to stay away from God, out of God's word, away from God's people, away from a place that we're going to hear and be accountable for God's scripture. But for us, as believers, we come back to where Asaph did, that this is God, and he is my portion, not just for this life, but after this, and after all of this, pleasant or hard, he will receive us to glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have to admit that at times our faith is weak. Our view of reality is distorted because we only see part here. And the experiences we go through cause pain and seem so real to us. Father, forgive us for the times that our perspective has been distorted, where we have reached out in envy for the things that the evil have, wicked people have, for the things that wicked people do. And our heart has envied. Please forgive us. And Father, we pray that every time you take us through the shadows, you would do for us as you did to Asaph and pull us closer to your heart again, to possess us, to guide us with your counsel, and afterward, to receive us to glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.